You have a Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we think together on the theme today, Come Before Winter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read beginning in the 9th verse, reading through verse 13 and then the 21st verse. The Apostle Paul says, Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. And then verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. The portrait of the Apostle Paul that emerges from his letters in the New Testament is painted in bold colors, straight lines, and well-defined shapes. A clear picture of personal courage, unflinching commitment, and an astute analytical mind is readily apparent in Paul's epistles in the New Testament. We can't read Galatians or Corinthians without seeing Paul's conviction for the truth. We cannot read the Acts of the Apostles without observing his tenacity in face of one opposition and conflict after another. We cannot read Romans and Ephesians without coming face to face with Paul's brilliance and his passion for theological precision. Evidently, Paul was a formidable figure in the early days of the Christian church. But there are a few passages that reveal another side to this impressive apostle, a tenderness, if you please, a thoroughly human side, his heart. In the second letter to Timothy, and especially this passage that is before us this morning, is one of those places where we see the heart of this very strong, courageous, committed disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy was a prison epistle written from Rome during Paul's final imprisonment. The scene is the final months of his life. We don't know exactly how much longer he lived after this, but this is his last inspired letter included in the canon of Scripture. The sword of the Roman Damocles hangs above his head. His days are numbered. It won't be long before he will be taken to the guillotine outside the city of Rome on the Ostian Way and beheaded as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And the apostle seems to know that his time is short. He says to Timothy, Do thy diligence to come quickly. Come before winter, Timothy. He's lonely. He said, Only Luke is with me. These others are in Ephesus and Troas and Dalmatia and Galatia. He's lonely. He's cold. He says, Bring the cloak. He's restricted and confined to the Mamertine prison, which was located under the streets of Rome, in the underground of the city of Rome. It was a very dark and dank place. And probably it had very little, if any, light coming into the cell or the dungeon where Paul was imprisoned. He's cold. He says, I want you to bring the cloak. He's lonely. He's restricted. He's confined. And he's probably fighting very hard to avoid surrendering to that very human tendency to become discouraged when adversity strikes. Paul's words in this passage really draw on my heartstrings when I read them. I see a very human man. I don't see a man whose backbone was full of iron and gristle. I see a very human man who's requesting help. Here's a heart cry for encouragement. Paul is expressing his quest, if you please, for reasons to go on, his yearning for a renewed sense of purpose in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's why verses 9 and 21 are so powerful this morning. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. Timothy was 800 miles away, pastoring the church at Ephesus. Paul is in Italy, Rome. Ephesus was in Asia Minor, 800 miles away, and of course, travel, transportation was not as readily apparent then as it is today. Timothy couldn't hop on a jet airplane and be in Rome before the day's end. Timothy couldn't even take a bus, a greyhound, the gospel dog, as the late Elder Cecil Daugherty used to call it. He couldn't even jump on a bus. Winter was coming, so shipping lanes were about to be closed. And Paul says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence. That is, Timothy, put forth the effort. Make special plans. Be diligent about it. Don't let this opportunity pass. Do thy diligence to come before winter. He makes this very poignant request of Timothy. And the reason, no doubt, is because I may not be here if you wait much longer. If Timothy does not come before winter, the implication is that he would never see Paul again. There's an important lesson here in this powerful, emotional, and heartfelt passage of Scripture, and it's this, my friends, that you and I are called to live in the moment, to live in the present, not to live in the past, not to live in the future. We're called to live right now without procrastination, because the door of opportunity will not always be open. There's such a thing as a too late doctrine. Somebody said, I thought you were a primitive Baptist. You know, somebody says, if you don't make your decision today, then it may be everlastingly too late. If you walk out of here and you haven't made a decision, well, I'm glad to know that our eternal salvation is in the capable hands of a sovereign God. And there's no such thing as a too late doctrine so far as eternal salvation is concerned. Everyone that God loved and chose in Christ and Christ redeemed on the cross will be called by the Holy Spirit, even if it's right near the end of life. There's an old cowboy song that said, between the stirrups and the ground, eternal life may be found. Here's a cowboy riding a horse, and suddenly he loses his grip and he falls out of the saddle. Before he hits the ground, it says, God is able to quicken him, to change his heart. And certainly the thief on the cross is evidence that a person's case is never hopeless, that God will reach his own at some point between conception and when they close their eyes in death. Yes, my friends, there's no such thing as a too late doctrine so far as eternal salvation is concerned. But there is such a thing as missed opportunities in our lives now, is there not? You get a phone call and somebody says, I just wanted to let you know that so-and-so has passed on. And you say, well, I had planned to visit them tomorrow. And you say, I should have gone today. I should have gone yesterday. I'm too late. We need to learn, my beloved, the importance of not wasting time and procrastinating. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, while I have the opportunity, I need to strike while the iron is hot. The old song, Make Hay While the Sun Shines, expresses a very important, wise truth, doesn't it? That we need to work while we have the opportunity, because the night is coming when no man can work. And obviously Jesus is speaking of the night of persecution, the night when the opposition is such that I don't have the freedom that I have right now. In the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul says it like this, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. You say, Brother Goins, that's impossible. To redeem means to buy back. You can't buy back lost time. But that particular injunction means to make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. You know, Alexander the Great said that there's a 20-minute window in every battle. And the entire outcome of the battle often turns on who wins that 20-minute window. Oh, my friends, how important it is that you and I come before winter, that we realize that when winter comes, shipping comes to a halt. Acts chapter 27, verse 9 demonstrates that principle when the Apostle Paul was about to take this trip to Rome, and you know that's the chapter that describes that great storm, Euroclydon. Euroclydon was this tremendous storm, and it eventually capsized the ship. And Paul told them before they left, winter was coming, but the place where they were located was not a place commodious to winter in, it said. And they wanted to go on and sail, and Paul said, you better not, because if we sail, then we will meet with much hurt. But they listened to the captain more than unto Paul. And of course, what happened is that a great storm arose as soon as they got out into the open seas. Euroclydon came. They tried to save the ship, but they ended up casting over the lading and the tacklings and the cargo. And finally, the ship itself was broken up, but the men were spared. And Paul says, brethren, you should have listened to me. That's a classic, I told you so. You should have listened to me and not to have loosed from Crete. Winter was a very unpleasant time to travel. Did you know we face similar winter experiences in our lives, don't we? I mentioned the winter of persecution. Jesus said, when the enemy mounts his attack, it may reach a point where I don't have the freedom to labor like I do right now, so I must work while it's day, because the night cometh, the night of persecution, when no man can work. There may come a time in America when the night of persecution comes, and we don't have the freedom to meet and to worship like we do right now. The winter of persecution, the winter of mature years, often hinders our activity, doesn't it? When you're young, you go where you want, you do what you please, but there comes a time when you don't have the freedom that you once did. The hymn writer talks about that in that old hymn, Lord, how sweet 'tis to see the dear ones follow thee. The last verse of that hymn says, when the trials and tears that shall come later years. He says, if you've been walking with Jesus, it makes it easier to bear when that happens. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 describes the winter of mature years. Solomon says, we're to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, while the evil days have not yet arrived, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When that time comes, he says, then those that look out the windows will be dark, and you won't be able to see as clearly as you once did. The grinders will become few. Your teeth will start to fall out. The sound of the grinding will be low. You can't hear quite as well. The decibels are as great as they ever were, but your hearing is what is affected. And he says, you'll be afraid of high places. You'll awaken with the sound of the bird in the morning. He says that you won't be able to sleep as well. He says these evil days of mature years will greatly hinder and restrict your opportunities. The doors will be shut in the streets. I was talking to another preacher this last week who's about my age, maybe a few years older. He's without a pastor right now, and he says, you know, most churches want a young preacher. There's not much of a market anymore. You know, you wonder, is there a place for me? Because the opportunities are not as great as a person gets older. The winter of mature years. We might think of the winter of trials and afflictions. That's what Paul was going through at this time. He was imprisoned. That's a trial. He was lonely. He had been deserted by Demas, as he says in the 10th verse, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad verse that is. The winter of life's trials and afflictions and heartaches. You say, right now, preacher, everything's going along pretty smoothly in my life. Well, winter's coming. One thing about it, this too shall pass. This will change. Change and decay and all around we see. And you say, preacher, right now I'm feeling strong, I'm healthy. Well, your health's going to break down. Your opportunities will be restricted and limited. You say, right now my mind is keen. It won't always be that way. Isn't that right? I mean, my mind was sharp, fresh, quick. And sometimes I can't even put a sentence together without stumbling all over my tongue. When you're a preacher, that's a real problem to have. You know, you say, well, you ought to do better than that. Well, life has a way of just, you get battle-worn and battle-weary. And maybe you're here today and you say, preacher, I can't sing like I once could. My mind doesn't work. My hearing doesn't work. My eyes don't work. I just have so many things tugging on my thoughts, so many different responsibilities that I feel very tired. Winter's coming. Paul wants us to learn the importance of not procrastinating, because the door of opportunity will not always be open. Therefore, as winter approaches, I would ask this morning, how might we prepare? And I think Paul, by example, offers us some very wise counsel in this passage of Scripture. I want to give you five lessons that we might glean from this passage. First of all, as winter is approaching in your life, whether we're talking about trials and afflictions, old age, whether we're talking about potential persecution when the government will give way completely to this anti-Christian and secular bias, and our freedoms to worship, to meet together, to read the Bible, to live quiet and peaceable lives will be restricted. I don't know what particular winter is under consideration, but as winter approaches, I ask you today, how might we prepare? And the first thing I would say is, remember the precious resource that you have in godly friends. I love this passage. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to come shortly unto me. In fact, there are three loyal friends that Paul mentions in this passage. The first one is the greatest friend of all, the friend of sinners, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 17. Paul says, the Lord stood by me. He says, when I first appeared before the courts in Rome, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. There came a time when Paul was about to appear before Caesar at his hearing. If you've ever been in court, you know that that's an intimidating experience in its own right. So I'm going to go in there and tell them how the cow eats cabbage. Well, you'll go in there and probably be fortunate to be able to get your name out, you know, and to keep your mind on what's going on. It's a very austere and august and intimidating scene. And the apostle says, at my first answer, all these people that said, I'll be there for you, Paul, you'll look around the gallery or the crowd and you'll see me standing there, and I'll be there for moral support. If an opportunity is given, I'll speak a word in your favor. Paul says, when that day finally came, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. By the way, people will let you down, won't they? Because man's arms are only so long. And by the way, we've let others down, haven't we? You say, a lot of people have let me down, but there have been a few folks I've let down, no doubt, in my life. Because ultimately, man can't help us, right? Cursed be man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. You say, I need people. I need these people to stand with me. Paul says, when that day finally came that I appeared before Caesar, at my first answer, that word is a legal term, means my apology, my hearing, my defense. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Nobody showed up. But then he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. The best friend you'll ever have, dear friends, is Jesus Christ. Didn't we sing about that this morning? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I love that verse that says we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the friend that loveth at all times. He's the brother born for adversity. He's the friend who will be loyal to you and to me in every hour of need. I've had a few experiences in life when I felt very lonely. You know, you can be in a crowd and still be very lonely. A crowd is not company. You say, well, I'm around a lot of people I know, they're acquaintances, but yet still you feel that you have struggles and problems that nobody else could possibly understand. And you feel very much alone in that season. I'm glad to tell you that you have a friend in Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And he's the best friend I've ever had. He's been with me in every crisis of life. He's never let me down. He's never abandoned me. And when creature helps all failed, the friend of sinners was faithful to stand by my side. Is that your story? The second friend Paul mentions in this passage is the beloved physician Luke in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. I've often wondered how Luke must have felt about those words. Everybody's forsaken me except for Luke. Only Luke is with me, you know, as if he's chopped liver, you know. Only Luke is with me. Timothy, I want you to come and bring Mark with you because the only person I have with me is Luke. But of course, Luke was a faithful friend to Paul. Luke was a doctor. Colossians 4:14 calls him the beloved physician. And he was journeying with Paul, probably because Paul had a number of physical issues that needed constant medical care. And it was a blessing to have this Gentile doctor, physician, Luke was a Gentile, traveling with the Jewish apostle of the Gentiles named Paul, and wherever he went, Luke was right there to apply the ointments, the medicines, whatever kinds of therapy that was necessary. Luke was a faithful friend. And then thirdly, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to come. Do thy diligence to come. Paul's three friends, his doctor, his Lord, and his young son in the faith, his colleague in the ministry, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, could you make an effort to travel the 800 miles before winter comes so that we can be together because I long to see you. In fact, he had said that very thing back in the first chapter, greatly desiring to see thee. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. Now, Timothy was under pressure. Timothy was struggling with discouragement. Timothy was a timid, frightened sort of personality. And the fact that there was such persecution and such opposition to the gospel was probably taking its toll on this young, sensitive soul. You know, all preachers are not strong and gritty, and there are some who are more sensitive, whose hearts are more tender. And Timothy was like that. His personality was different. In fact, when Timothy went to Corinth, Paul told that church, you know, they were pretty rough on preachers. He said, see that Timothy may be with you without fear. Paul says, don't you try to flex your muscles and intimidate Timothy. Paul told the church at Corinth, you be kind to that young man. He's a young preacher. And you know, God's people need to be a little bit more patient with young preachers than they do with old crusty characters like me. You know, once you are weather-worn and you've been through a few battles and you've toughened your hide a little bit. But Timothy was not there yet, and Paul knows that he's sensitive. Oh, my friends, how important it is that we remember the precious resource we have in godly friends. There's great comfort to be found in friendship. Would you agree? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, I had all of these cares upon me. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul says, when Titus showed up, I just felt like my whole world had changed. Everything was looking up then. There's great comfort to be found in the fellowship of friends. Charles Spurgeon said that friendship is one of the sweetest joys in life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend. I have a little cartoon that I cut out of Winnie the Pooh and Piglet walking hand in hand. And the caption says, never forget who was there for you when no one else was. A friend is a great comfort. Yet many of us, especially the menfolk, have difficulty admitting that we need friends. There's a song that was popular when I was a young man by Simon and Garfunkel called I Am a Rock. And I think a lot of menfolk make this their motto for life. The song said, I've built walls, a fortress steep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain and an island never cries. You know, especially men are more comfortable in the warrior role than they are in the mentor and friend role. Because to be a friend and to express your need of friendship requires vulnerability and honesty and trust. And some of us, I suspect, are afraid that if we get too close to another person, we will not be able to hide the chinks in our armor. But we need to learn a lesson, may I suggest, from the real warriors, the American soldier. You say, I'm tough, I'm strong, I'm a rock, I don't need anybody else. But you know, even the soldier knows that he needs his battle buddy. Soldiers are taught to stand arm in arm, never going into battle without the man beside them. And I think probably the best example of two tough guys who knew the resource they had in genuine friendship is the story of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. When Jonathan died, David wrote this lamentation in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25, that says, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." Listen to the pathos in these words. "Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Now, there's nothing inappropriate or illicit in these words. When David says that your love to me was wonderful, this is the love of friendship. This is Philadelphia, brotherly love. He's not talking about a romantic love here. When he says passing the love of women, he means that you were more devoted to me than a mother would be to her own child. That's the bond, the strong bond that existed between David and Jonathan. Can you think of two men that were tougher than David or Jonathan? I mean, Jonathan single-handedly went against the Philistines when Saul and the rest of the army was afraid to cross over, and Jonathan's, with the help of his servant, slew dozens of Philistine mighty men in the valley that day. And suddenly the children of Israel came out of hiding and chased the Philistines away once they saw that Jonathan was courageous enough to fight them one-on-one. My beloved, may I say that David was certainly a tough guy. In fact, after David slew Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when all the professional soldiers were afraid to come out of hiding, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should dare to defy the armies of the living God?" And after David was victorious, Saul called him into himself, and David spoke to Saul, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, that when David had made an end of speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's friendship. Jonathan knew that he shared values with David. They had a set of convictions that were similar. Both of them were concerned for the glory of God, and Jonathan admired David, and David, Jonathan. In fact, they formed a covenant. Do you remember when Saul became jealous and was chasing after David? Jonathan, Saul's own son, protected David and strengthened and encouraged him when he was on the run. And Jonathan let him know when Saul's plot had materialized and Saul was on a campaign to annihilate, to exterminate David. Jonathan came and told him to get away, to get out of there while the getting was good. David and Jonathan were close friends, but they were tough guys. But yet they had a bond. They had a connection. They had a mutual respect for one another. They sacrificed for each other. They made a covenant to take care of each other's offspring in the event that one of them died before the other. And David was loyal to that covenant because of the friendship that he had with Jonathan. May I say, Paul and Timothy were friends like that. Paul says, "Timothy, come quickly. Come before winter. Timothy, I want to see you. I want to see your face. I want to hug your neck. I want to spend time with you." And he says, "Take Mark and bring him with you," in verse 11. "For he is profitable to me for the ministry. Timothy, I would love to spend some time. I don't know how much time I have left, but I would love to sit down with you and Mark and discuss Scripture and talk about our experiences and fellowship with one another. By the way, my friends, a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend as iron sharpeneth iron. How do you sharpen a farm implement? Let's say you have an old hoe, and as you put it in the dirt over and over again, it's dulled the edge. How do you sharpen it? It takes metal to sharpen metal. Isn't that right? Steel to sharpen steel. And as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Do you have a friend in whose eyes the light of enthusiasm is flickering? Do you have a friend who is carrying a heavy burden? I'm telling you, dear friends, just to be together, just to communicate, just to make an effort to reach out and to touch someone. You say, well, I'm a rock, and I don't need the touch of anybody, and I don't need anybody to touch me. I'm an island. I don't need any connection. God made us, my beloved, to need others. Two are better than one, says Ecclesiastes 4:9. And if one falls, another can help him up. And if one is cold, another can warm him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That is, you take three strands of twine or thread and you braid them together, and that becomes stronger than one strand can be alone. You see the imagery? Three friends. So Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of friends. He had Luke with him, and he asked Timothy to come before winter because I want to see you. This may be the last time we get to be together. My beloved, one of the chief joys in life are the people that God has, in his providence, placed in our paths. Aren't you thankful for good, godly friends? And the friends that I most cherish along life's rugged way, my beloved, are not the boys I graduated school with. Not the boys I ran track with, played football with. I'm thankful for them. I'm acquaintances with them on Facebook. I mean, we've reconnected, but yet the friends that mean the most to me, may I say it today, are the friends of my master, the children of God. I'm so thankful for God's people, and preachers especially need the kind of friendship that Paul and Timothy had. You know, preachers seem to have difficulty cultivating and maintaining close friendships with other ministers. But my, how important it is to stay in touch. It's one thing I appreciate about some of the older ministers among us, and I'm trying to be more like this myself, is I'll get a phone call from at least one of them most every week. They'll say, hey, I had you on my mind. How are you doing? What'd you preach on Sunday? Just trying to sharpen each other and how we need each other. And my beloved, if winter's coming in your life, and you say, Brother Mike, it looks like the storm clouds are settling in, and it looks like we're about to come to the long, cold, hard blast of trials and afflictions, and I don't think that we're going to have the opportunities then that I have right now. As that time is approaching, don't forget the precious resource you have in godly friends. The second thing I would say is remain active in the cause of Christ. Paul continued to promote the gospel. Look at verse 10. I've sent Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. He says, verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and as an apostle, he had more authority than just a regular pastor teacher like me might have. I don't have any control to send preachers out. And by the way, no association has that control, no mission board, no organization or institution has the right to tell God's preachers where they can go preach. But Paul, as an apostle, was strategically dispatching these ministers to these various places where there was a need for promoting the gospel. Now, he's in prison, but he's still involved. He's still active in the cause of Christ, promoting the gospel. And my friends, if winter's approaching in your life, don't stop activity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remain active. So what should you do before winter? Draw close to your friends and value that cherished gift of friendship. Secondly, remain active in the cause of Christ. Paul did that. Thirdly, may I say, keep growing in grace. Continue your own personal walk with God each day. Look at verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas, Timothy, with Carpus. Now, this cloak had been with Paul through thick and thin. He had wintered many a storm. with this heavy cloak. It was worn, it was tattered, it had the brine of the Mediterranean Sea upon it. But Paul says, Timothy, I left it at Troas. When I was in that city, I left it with Carpus. He was cold, he needed a covering, but now I'm down here in jail, and Timothy, on your way to see me, would you stop in Troas and pick up my coat? Because I'm cold. Doesn't Paul's extremity touch your heart? It does mine. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to bring my coat when thou comest, and the books. Timothy, look at my library and take out the books that are precious to me, and especially the parchments. That's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul had a copy of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Old Testament history of the prophets. He had the Psalms of David. He had the Proverbs of Solomon. The Apostle Paul said, Timothy, when you come, especially bring God's word. Bring my books, but especially the scriptures. Why did Paul need the scriptures? You see, I bet he had read the Old Testament through many times. In fact, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been schooled in Old Testament material from his childhood. Paul was an expert. He was a theologian. Why did he still need to study as he faced the end of his life? He may not even preach anymore. Paul, why are you interested in reading? Because Paul wants to continue to keep his mind sharp. He wants to continue growing in grace. He wants to continue walking with Christ every day. Did you know the noblest ambition to which any of us might aspire in our lives, my beloved, is to be an authentic Christian? Not to be a professional minister. Paul says, I think of myself primarily as a preacher. He says, I think of myself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And did you know if you're following Jesus, even when you can't preach anymore, you can still keep following Jesus. I've known ministers that reached the point where their mind wasn't sharp enough to stay in the pulpit anymore. Their body was broken down. Perhaps they didn't have the air because of some respiratory issue to be able to communicate so that people could hear them. They couldn't project their voice because they didn't have the lung capacity anymore. Maybe they were just so feeble they could barely come to the house of God anymore. You say, well, he might as well retire. There's nothing else for him to do. No, my friends, you don't ever retire from being a Christian. You might retire from being a preacher. You might retire from being active in public ministry, but yet none of us should ever retire from walking with Jesus Christ in a close daily fellowship. And that's the greatest and most wonderful blessing, is to be an authentic follower of Christ. If I could aspire to that, then even when I can no longer preach, even when my name is no longer circulating among the ministers of the gospel, my friends, may I say, if I can keep studying, keep reading, keep growing, keep developing into Christ's likeness, so far as practical sanctification is concerned, that is a worthy life to live. You say, what good is so-and-so who's now homebound, in a nursing home? Here's a preacher, and you say he can't even get out anymore. He can't even take care of himself anymore. What good is his life? He can still walk with Jesus Christ. And you can do that, my friends, whatever your circumstances. So here is what we learn from Paul. As winter approaches, remember the precious resource you have in godly friends. Stay active in the cause of Christ. Keep walking with Jesus Christ, reading the books, but especially the parchments. Stay in God's word. And then I would say, fourthly, let go of the heavy burden of past hurts. Forgive those, in other words, who've harmed you. Paul says in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, why do you think he tells Timothy that? Timothy, come quickly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. You think he's saying that out of anger? You think Paul is bitter? You think Paul is trying to gossip about Demas? No, he's telling Timothy, I need you, because the fact that Demas walked away from me has hurt me. Now, Timothy would have known that Demas was with him. In fact, in Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas send greetings. They greet you. So there was a time when Demas was with Luke, with Paul, but now he says Demas has left. And why did Demas leave? Not because he was going to pastor a church somewhere, but he left because of worldliness. He succumbed to the temptation of the world. Demas walked away from the cause of Christ in order to make his millions, in order to be popular, in order to live like the rest of the world. What a sad thing it is, and that hurts God's people, and it hurts the pastor, it hurts the preacher. You know, there's a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, when Paul talks about those things that are without, and then those the care of all the churches that he had to bear each day, and he says, "Who is weak and I'm not weak?" He says, when God's people suffer, I feel the pain of that. Did you know you can't be a pastor, a good pastor, a real faithful minister of the gospel without caring about God's people? It's not a clinical profession. It's not something that you can just do mechanically. The preaching a sermon is not just, okay, let's come up here and let's just deliver the lesson and we'll go home, forget all about it. Inevitably, if your heart is right, your life gets wrapped up in the lives of God's people. And when they hurt, you hurt. Who is weak and I am not weak? Watch this. He says, who is offended? That means who is led away into sin, who's caused to stumble, and I burn not. That word burn speaks of an intense passion. So you see, Paul was hurt by Demas, but he says, I just want you to know Demas is gone, having loved this present world. I've been disappointed by him, and I've been harmed, he says in verse 14, by Alexander the coppersmith. Now, Jesus had his Judas, John had his Diotrephes, Paul had his Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. Do you know, Paul wasn't loved by everybody. And here's one particular person who tried to go behind him and sabotage everything that he did. When Paul sowed wheat, Alexander the coppersmith tried to sow the tares of false teaching. And he spread rumors about Paul, and he tried to harm Paul. This guy didn't like Paul one bit. And Paul says, Alexander has done me much evil. May the Lord reward him according to his works. You say, that doesn't sound like forgiveness. May the Lord take care of him. That doesn't sound like forgiveness. That is exactly what forgiveness is. Did you know our society has really lost focus on true forgiveness? You ever seen somebody in a courtroom? You see all these stories all the time, and somebody's loved one has been killed, and the person gets up there, and at the end of the trial, they read their statement, and they say, but I forgive this person. And I'm thinking, that's just something not right about that. I forgive this person? You mean, I'm saying it's okay what you did to my loved one? No, dear friends, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to try to exact revenge, but I leave it in the hands of God. I'm going to go on with my life and not let what this person did affect me, but at the same time, I want you to know that God is the one that I'm looking to, and whatever he decides is right in the outcome of this case, then it's in his hands. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord deal with him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also. Paul says, Timothy, and I want you to be careful. Don't let him take advantage of you. He was after me and he might harm you. Did you know forgiveness does not necessarily mean trust? You can forgive somebody and what you're saying is, I'll take hands off. I'm not going to try to get justice. I'm not going to let it control me. I'm going to leave it in the hands of God, for vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. That's his business, not mine. I'm going to go on with my life and not be a prisoner to the past. That's forgiveness. But at the same time, it doesn't necessarily mean that you trust that person again. If you punched me in the nose and you said, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I better forgive you. That's my duty to forgive, right? But the next time I'm around you and you reach your hand up to scratch your head, you better believe I'm going to flinch. It's going to scare me. And I'm going to kind of keep my eye on you, because trust has to be earned. Trust, my friends, takes a long time to rebuild. Forgiveness simply means hands off. It's in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to try to harm you. I'm not going to try to get back at you. I'm not going to try to take revenge. If any of that takes place, it's going to have to be the Lord that does it. I'm going to keep going my own way, though, And I'll treat you with civility, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I want to be your best buddy. You know, that's forgiveness. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord reward him according to his works. And Timothy, I don't trust him. You beware also, because he has greatly withstood our words. He's been an opponent, an enemy of the gospel. And Timothy, I want you to watch out for him. And then notice, though Paul forgives, he lets go of what Demas has done. He lets go of what Alexander has done. And he puts it in the Lord's hands. And he lets go of how the people at Rome let him down. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Notice what he says about that. I hope that they realize how much they've hurt me. Is that what he says? Oh, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. What a good heart. My beloved, as winter's approaching, let go of the heavy burden of past hurts. Those who've disappointed you, those who've harmed you, and those who've let you down. I like what Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, says. When you forgive, justice doesn't evaporate. You ask God to take care of it. That's forgiveness. And Paul says, the reason I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge is because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And then I would say, finally, dear friends, keep your eyes on heaven and the glory that awaits you. I love the 18th verse. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Paul's confidence. He departs from history with this ringing cry of confidence on his lips. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I'm headed for heaven. There's a glory that awaits me. God's going to preserve me until that day. So as the winter approaches, Paul says, I'm looking beyond the struggles of this world, and heaven is sweeter to me with each passing day. My beloved, as winter approaches, lean on your friends. Stay involved in the church. Draw closer to Christ in daily fellowship. Release the past to the Lord. Let him take care of it. And maintain your focus on the finish line, the everlasting springtime of heavenly bliss after the cold blast of many earthly winters in this world. Do thy diligence to come before winter.